Would you please take your Bibles in hand and turn to the book of Genesis, chapter 6. The text will be verses 5 through 9, but I'd like to begin reading at verse 1. We'll read 1 through 9. If you are able, please stand with me to hear God's holy word. Genesis 6, verse 1 and following. When man began to multiply on the face of the land and daughters were born to them, the sons of God saw that the daughters of man were attractive, and they took as their wives any they chose. Then the Lord said, "My spirit shall not abide in man forever, for he is flesh. His days shall be 120 years." The Nephilim were on the earth in those days, and also afterward, when the sons of God came into the daughters of man, and they bore children to them. These were the mighty men who were of old, the men of renown. The Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And the Lord regretted that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him to his heart. So the Lord said, "I will blot out man whom I have created from the face of the land, man and animals and creeping things and birds of the heavens, for I am sorry that I have made them." But Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. These are the generations of Noah. Noah was a righteous man, blameless in his generation. Noah walked with God. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God endures forever. You may be seated. Let's pray. Father, we enter into this portion of the Word of God, a very sobering passage this morning, and yet one that is filled with hope and joy and anticipation, because you are a God of grace, and we know that is the only way we could ever enter into an intimate fellowship with you. And so we thank you, we pray for insight and wisdom. We pray that you would give us grace to hear and grace to believe and grace to put your word into practice in our daily lives. And we thank you for it, every word, in Jesus' name. Amen. One writer writes, "Many people think that they are free because they're having fun and they're doing what they please. They give little or no thought to God, assuming that a life of commitment to Christ is a very restrictive and dull life. Why would I want to do that?" In his book Call to Discipleship, Juan Carlos puts this type of thinking into perspective. Suppose that a ship is sinking, and the captain knows it. So he tells the passengers that those in second class are free to go up to first class. Those who care to drink may have all the whiskey or vodka or wine or whatever they want. It's all free. Anyone who wants to play soccer in the dining room may do so. If anything is broken, it's no problem. The passengers are delighted and think they are completely free, but soon they will all be drowned. That's a picture of the kingdom of darkness. People have freedom to make their own choices, sex and drugs and alcohol and anything they desire. They are convinced that they are kings and queens of their own tiny kingdoms. Just challenge someone today out on the street and see if that's not true. But the spirit of death controls them, and ultimately it will destroy them. You see, judgment is coming. But let's say someone on board that ship is speaking the truth. The ship is sinking. You need to get into the lifeboat immediately. You know, how many would really believe? People in their pride and in their ignorance laugh and scoff. They did when Noah preached the news in his day, and they still do today. Because we read it in the larger catechism answer, because of the very nature of man, he is fallen. And as one of the biblical authors says, he drinks iniquity like water. And so we come to a sobering text, and yet it is a black backdrop to a marvelous text, one little statement at the very end of verse 8 picks us up and gives us hope. Here's the proposition statement: except for the grace of God, all men are lost. That's the truth. But God is a God of grace, sovereign, selective grace. And this passage illustrates that in an amazing way, doesn't it? Now, you remember a couple of weeks ago, we looked at the first four verses in this controversial portion of the Word, and every commentator I read had a different thing to say, and nobody made a commitment completely on their particular position. Just an overview to remind you. Remember the three views of this sons of God expression here. One is the sons of Seth intermarried with the daughters of Cain. And these were sinful unions, and corruption was the result. Another view is that the sons of God equals the men of renown that we read about, claiming deity, or at least claiming supernatural power from above or maybe below. Some believe, in fact, it's the oldest understanding of this text, that sons of God equals angels, fallen, who left their proper abode, coming down to earth, taking on the form of men or taking possession of men, in marrying women and producing exceptionally depraved, powerful offspring, polluting the human race. And many of you picked up on it that I took a very tentative stand on this, on these verses, because there's not enough evidence to make anyone, at least as far as I know, super confident that I've got the truth and everybody else out there doesn't understand the text. So, I'm not dogmatic on it. But here's what I am dogmatic on. Here's what I do know before we step into verse 5. First of all, I believe that God brought extreme judgment upon the world like no other in history when he destroyed the earth by water. Except for the second coming, there has been no judgment like it. Every single human being on the planet was killed except for Noah and his family. Only 8 people out of the entire human race survived. And also every single animal except for those who made their way into the ark. I believe that. That's clear. Secondly, I believe that there is a fallen spirit realm that hates God and his people, led by the devil, who had been cast out of heaven with many of the angels going with him. When Jesus came to earth, he met demoniac after demoniac casting out demons right and left. We know that there is a spirit realm, a fallen realm, attempting to invade enter into the human race. Paul writes in great detail in Ephesians chapter 6, that we must take a stand in the Lord against Satan and against these principalities and powers that oppose us. That's not a fairy tale. It's not some kind of wild attention getter. It is in the Word of God, and we know that. Thirdly, I believe that the mighty men in this context in Genesis are not godly men. These men give exceptional leadership in ungodliness and evil. And so God judges everyone on the planet, both great and small, and starts over. With that as a background, point number one, total depravity, total judgment. We see it in verses 5 through 7. Notice this amazing verse in the Old Testament, so early on in the Bible, covering the subject of depravity. The Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. Could it be more all-encompassing than that? It's an interesting expression. In fact, there's a number of expressions here in this text that God is using, coming down to our level, using our language and our expressions. Not because this is God himself. God is trying to teach us and speak to us on our level. If he spoke to us on his level, we wouldn't understand a thing. God saw, you see, God doesn't look to see and to gain knowledge or insight. God knows all things eternally, infinitely, perfectly, exhaustively. But he uses our language here. God saw us like he's looking out. I wonder what's going on over in this town today. That's not what he says. But he says it, so we realize he knows all things. God saw that it was all very good in chapter 131. And now God looks out and sees that it is all very, very bad. It's interesting, the Psalms express this subject of the fall of man, a man's depravity. In many ways, in the 53rd Psalm, we read, beginning with verse 1, the fool says in his heart, there is no God. They are corrupt, doing abominable iniquity. There is none who does good. That's what God saw here in Genesis 6. God looks down from heaven on the children of man to see if there are any who understand, who seek after God. They have all fallen away together. They have become corrupt. There is none who does good, not even one. What a hopeless situation described by the psalmist. And that's many years after the flood. How great is the wickedness of that day, of Noah's time? Well, it's so great. Look at verse 7 with me. The Lord said, I will blot out man whom I have created from the face of the land, man and animals and creeping things and birds of the heavens. That is complete judgment. It is what you would call a wipeout of the entire human race, not a certain people, not a certain locality, every human on the planet. Now you're saying, oh, there's an exception here. I know there is in verse 8, and we're getting there. That's the only good news in the text. And the source of this evil is what's so awful. It's not the environment. It's not the bad angels that are cruising around, you see. It is something else. Where's the source? The source is the very heart of man. And that's awful, awful news. Because you see, if a man's heart is corrupt, everything about that man is corrupt. In Proverbs chapter 4, in verse 23, Solomon says, keep your heart. And he says, keep it with all vigilance. For from it, from the heart of man, flow the issues, the very springs of life, the very issues of thought, of personality, of desire, of planning, of one's worldview and philosophy, and so on. It all comes out of the rumination of the heart of man. If man's heart is corrupt, he is entirely and utterly corrupt. Jeremiah, you know this passage, Jeremiah 17:9, the prophet says, the heart is deceitful above all things. I can never read this without hearing the voices that come out in the news and come out in books and come out in movies these days and in songs. Go with your heart. Trust in your heart. You can't rely on others, but you can rely on your own heart. Go with that. And so if you're a fallen being, that's all you can go with ultimately. And your heart is deceitful, and men are so self-deceived. You ever spoken with someone who is utterly self-deceived? You see it clearly because of what the scriptures teach, and the person is going on a path ultimately to hell itself, and they will argue you tooth and nail that they are fine and that you are wrong. The heart is deceitful above all things. It's desperately sick. Who can understand it? That's why men need a transformation of heart. Turn with me to the Gospels for a moment. The Lord Jesus speaks about corruption and where it comes from. And it's not from without as much as it's from within man. Mark 7, would help if I told you where I was. Mark chapter 7. And notice what Jesus says in verse 20 and following. First of all, he says, it's not the food you eat that's going to defile you. He declares all foods clean, which I include chocolate ice cream in there, of course. And he said, what comes out of a person is what defiles him. For from within, out of the heart of man, come evil thoughts, sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, coveting, wickedness, deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, foolishness. You ever seen any of these things in your heart? Have they ever ruminated and passed through your mind and maybe even come out of your mouth? You see, we know what this is about, don't we? All these evil things come from within and they defile a person. Go to another passage with me. Go to the book of Ephesians and chapter 4 and verse 17. Now this I say and testify in the Lord that you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do in the futility of their minds. The heart and the mind at times is one and the same entity within a man. They are darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to what? Due to the hardness of their heart. Their hearts are hard. Their hearts are corrupt. And so as a result of this, they've become callous and they've given themselves up to sensuality, greedy to practice every kind of impurity because the heart of man is corrupt. And that's exactly what Moses tells us in Genesis 6:5. We call this total depravity. Man in practice is not as bad as he could be, believe it or not. He doesn't do all of the things that are ruminating in his heart. He doesn't have opportunity to, or time to, or the strength to, and thank God that he's somewhat restrained. That's important to us. But every aspect of his being, his mind, his emotions, his will, his imagination is totally corrupted by sin, tainted by sin. That's total depravity. In Ephesians 2, we see how utterly lost man is, where you read in that text, verse 1, he is spiritually dead. He's not able to converse and to enter into and think about the realm of the Spirit of God, and thus he is dead toward God. He is completely under the dominion of that prince of the power of the air, of Satan himself, and he follows the philosophy of the world. And boy, have we been getting an earful recently. We look at our culture in upheaval, and we hear what people say. They're fools. They don't even understand the basic principles of the government of our country and how it is to be run. They act like they have been living on another planet, and now they just got shipped here a few days ago, and they have no clue. But when you enter into spiritual conversations, I've come across more and more people that have not once in their life opened a Bible and read anything about it. They are darkened and they are blind, utterly so. And they are living according to the dictates of their fallen nature, and they are children of wrath, says Paul, as he writes Ephesians 2. And go back to Genesis, because I almost said Paul, because Moses, Paul and Moses are on the same page, I'll tell you that. But then he goes on. He says the wickedness is great, but then he says, this is just over the top. He says that every intent. Oh no, he had good intentions. You've heard that expression. Moses says that every intent is what? Of the thoughts of his heart is only evil. It's not that some of his intentions are bad. All of his intentions are bad. In fact, they are utterly evil before God. How depraved is man? How fallen is man? Well, it's only evil, and it's not just sometimes. You know, he has his moments, and he can be bad. We realize that. No, Moses says it was only evil continually. It's like a corrupt spring that is filthy and polluted, and the only thing that comes out of that spring and flows down the hillside is tainted poison water. That's a description of man. So how does God feel about this? And I use the word feel because that's a tough subject when we think about God. It's hard to understand. But notice the feeling language that God communicates his thoughts to us here. Look at verse 6. And the Lord regretted that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him in his heart. And then the last statement in verse 7, for I am sorry that I have made them. It seems strange. But once again, remember, God in this text has come down to us, and he's using our language. But we have to be careful that we don't bring God down and say, because he uses our language, he is just like me, because he is not just like me. Let's look at a couple of passages that add a little light on this. Go to the book of Numbers, and look at Numbers 23 and verse 19. It says, God is not man that he should lie, or a son of man that he should change his mind. Has he said and will he not do it? Or has he spoken and will he not fulfill it? And so we see another picture of God. He's sovereign and nothing changes his plans, and everything works out as he has ordained from all of eternity. Go to another place. Go to 1 Samuel chapter 15. Samuel's speaking to Saul in this context. Saul has openly disobeyed the Lord, and he tries to defend himself. And Samuel, in a very strong manner, says in verse 29, 1 Samuel 15, and also the glory of Israel will not lie or have regret, for he is not a man that he should have regret. And yet at the very end of the passage, it says he regretted that he made Saul. What do we do with this? Now, it's also interesting, the word that's used in Genesis here is the same word describing David when he lost Absalom in that battle. Absalom was killed, 2 Samuel 19. And he just was grieving over the loss of Absalom. He was over the top. That's the same word that is used in Genesis 6 about God grieving. The Westminster Confession puts it this way. God is the most pure spirit, invisible, without body, parts, or passions. On the other hand, you read Scripture, and you have to come and understand, to an understanding as you read through Scripture, that God does feel, God does understand our pains and our sorrows and our griefs and our disappointments. But God uses what we call anthropomorphic language, human language, so that we can see that God is not a robot. God is not this logic, mind, intelligence floating around in space, and men are depraved and lost and going to be judged, and God, it doesn't even register to God because, you know, he has no feelings. He doesn't really care. On the other hand, God's understanding of these things, God's compassion and concern, these kinds of words that we use, they are on a different level than ours. The closest I can get to this is when I look at the Lord Jesus Christ, and he comes to earth, and Jesus, in his infinite purity and holiness, lives with men, and he exhibits the emotions of a real man, because Jesus is a real man, and he is God at the same time. He enters into our plight on our level. So God, in some way, regrets and grieves, but it's infinitely perfect. When we grieve and regret, there are times that it is tainted with sin. When we're angry, oftentimes we have to ask forgiveness after we've got done being angry, but not God. And that's the point here. God entered into it, but we cannot. I can't. Maybe there's somebody in this room that can explain exactly how God without passions feels for us and is concerned for us, and so on. I've never seen an explanation that I go, that's it, because I can't fully understand it, because God is here, and I am on earth, a finite creature. Look at verse 7. God chooses here, and it's a part of God's eternal decree. This isn't surprising to God. God planned all of this, and yet man is responsible for his choices, you see. I don't understand that fully. But in verse 7, God says, essentially, I'm going to wipe out every human being on the earth and every creature on the earth. That's what he says there. And there's nothing like this until we get to maybe the second coming and the final judgment, and God shakes the whole world and creates a new heavens and a new earth, you see. Nothing is so total in judgment as we see the flood. And we're going to see that in weeks to come. Widespread demonic influence, maybe. Man's depravity, for sure, equals I'm starting over. Completely. Only one family. Only 8 people and 1 ark load of animals. And that's it. Total depravity, total judgment. Okay, look at the second point this morning. Sovereign selective grace. You know, you've got to preach depravity if you're preaching and you're faithful to the scripture. You've got to admit it. It's there. And it's very important for us to understand that. But I would rather preach this second point. Now, let me ask you the question. Has Satan won? I mean, look at the mess. Has the seed of the serpent defeated and corrupted and so influenced the seed of the woman that there will be no coming deliverer? I mean, we've got the human race is going to be wiped out now, and it's all the way down to one family. Interesting, isn't it? Why didn't God wipe that family out and start over completely? Because then his promise of the deliverer coming would not have been fulfilled. But boy, what a dark time for the human race. But I want to add two words here. But God. We read that in Ephesians. I think it's right here in our verse 8. But Noah found favor. Noah found grace. Out of the entire world, God sovereignly chose one family. Isn't that amazing? It is to me anyway. And he chose one family to magnify his sovereign selective grace. And you could say, well, that's not fair. Well, what did God owe the human race at that time? What did they earn? What did they ask for? Judgment. Well, but God decided to show his grace by selecting only one family out of the whole human race. That's amazing. Yeah, it is amazing. It's amazing grace. God wants us to see he didn't need to choose 1,000 families or 500 families. He could choose one family, or he didn't have to choose any family. Because all men were under his judgment. And it was a righteous, holy judgment. I don't know any believer that would say the Noahic flood was unfair. I've never heard anybody say that. And yet God decided out of that whole human race to select one family. That's sovereign, selective grace. Jesus said in John 15:16, you did not choose me, but I chose you. And I appointed you to go and bear much fruit. John tells us in 1 John 4:19, we love because he first loved us. In Ephesians chapter 1, we read that even before the foundation of the world, God had chosen us. And he chosen us to glorify himself, and he chosen us to so that we would see the riches of his grace, which he would lavish upon us for all of eternity, all to the praise of the glory of his grace, you see. In Ephesians 2, again we see, for by grace are you saved through faith, and that faith is not of yourselves, it's a gift of God. It's not a result of your works, lest any man should boast. But I want you to turn to another passage that underlines this same idea of grace. Go to Titus 3. Titus 3, verse 1 and following, it speaks of our sin and depravity. But when you come to verse 4 in Titus, we read this. But when the goodness and loving kindness of God, our Savior, appeared, he saved us. Not because of works done by us in righteousness. Do you see that? That is so clear. But according to his own mercy, sovereign mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, through the work, through the merits, through the cross and the empty tomb of the Lord Jesus Christ, comes the good news of the gospel in Jesus, so that being justified by His grace, you might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. By His grace, and that alone, by His unmerited favor, you sit here, and you have the hope of glory, and so have I. He did not have to select you. He owed you and He owed me wrath. In fact, Paul says in Ephesians 2, we were children of wrath. It's incredible when you stop and ponder that. Why me? And He says, there's nothing in you. It's not because of works. It's not because of your good intent. In fact, the faith you exercise is a faith that I gave to you by grace. But where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. The hope of the human race back in Noah's time and the hope of the human race today in the 21st century is the same. It's God. If a man is going to be saved, the Lord will save him. Sin and despair, like the sea waves cold, threaten the soul with infinite loss. Grace that is greater, yes, grace untold, points to the refuge, the mighty cross. And there's where grace is found. And grace produces fruit. And that's how I end this morning. And what we know about Noah is that he found grace, verse 8. And we know in verse 9 that he, like Enoch, walked with God. We know in the passages that follow that he built an ark. Took over 100 years. And we know also that he was a prophet, a preacher of righteousness. We know those three things about Noah. Paul says that we are saved unto good works. And so if the grace of God is true and it's real in your life, if you truly know the Lord Jesus Christ, then you have been created in Christ Jesus for good works. It's an amazing thought. You see, nothing is an afterthought by God. Nothing. We are in Christ and He is in us by His Spirit. Thus, it is impossible for those who are in Christ to what? What's the logical result? To remain unchanged, to remain the same. Thus, Noah, by the grace of God, was different from all the others in his day. And Noah would say, Lord, it's only by your grace. Noah was as sinful as anybody else on the planet. And by the grace of God, God said, I'm going to pull you out of that. I'm going to give you my grace. I'm going to have mercy on you. I'm going to give you the messianic hope that's far down the road. You're looking to that, Noah. And he gave him the faith to believe in the promised one who would come. What are some of the marks of grace in conclusion? Well, the man, the woman, the boy, the girl who knows the grace of the Lord knows the Lord and wants to know the Lord more and more. So how are you doing? Are you seeking God? Do you know Him because you have believed in the Lord Jesus? And you love Him, and it's the drive of your life. As you get up in the morning, as you walk along the way, as you do whatever God's called you to do, you always do it knowing that He's with you. There's this constant communion and union you have through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Are you cultivating that? And that's by the grace of God. And we're all in different places. Some are just starting out. Some have a very little knowledge. Some have just a little tiny seed of knowledge, and God will make it grow. And for some people, they grow quickly and rapidly, and for others, it's very slow and painful, and it's different for every single child of God. But it's there. You know why? Because God put it there. And if I am walking in the grace of God, then prayer is so meaningful to me. I don't stop and quote some rote prayer to God. I stop and I talk to God like I would with any one of you. I don't see him, but by faith, I know he's there and I talk to him and I have a sense of peace and relief and comfort. He gives that to me by his word, doesn't he, and his spirit. The Bible is become interesting because I know this is the Word of God and God speaks to me through that. And so I may not be in it much, but I'm in it. And every time I'm in it, God's Spirit is ministering to me. Maybe that's where you're at right now. And it's interesting. I've been studying it for quite a few years. And I live on it. I have to live on it. Every day I need to have it. Maybe you don't, but I do. Because God speaks to me and enlightens me and comforts me and says, get back up and get on with the task. I mean, John was right. As you get older, you don't have quite the strength and the stamina, and you have many challenges that drag you down. You're younger, you seem to have more vigor. Well, that's true, but the grace of God is with all of us. And the Spirit of God filling us, illuminating us, ministering to us. See, he is the one who ministers grace so that we seek him, so that we want to serve him, so that we worship him. For a professing Christian to say, well, I don't know if I'm going to go to church this morning. I think I'm going to sleep in. I mean, there are Christians who do that. And that's hard to comprehend because it is the Christian who says, God has selected me out of the human race to belong to him. I need to worship him. I want to worship him. I delight in worshiping him and giving thanks and singing his praises and opening his word with my brothers and sisters. It is my life. It's my calling. So Noah walked before God in an intimate relationship. He built that ark as he was commanded, and he preached the word of God faithfully. What about you? What's your calling? We have all varied callings in this room. What is your calling? What are you doing in the Lord, exhibiting the grace of God and the love of God that's been put in your heart? What are you doing? Are you telling others that the ship is sinking? That's not going to be popular. I'm sure that guy on board that ship, if that existed in this illustration, he probably went around and I'm sure there were people who said, be quiet. Stop stirring these people up. Don't give them false hope, okay? But we need to keep preaching and teaching and living and sharing and telling others the gospel, telling others that you need to get on board the ark. You need to come to Jesus Christ. He's the ark. You need to be saved in him. Then you will know a joy and a peace and a freedom that you never know on this sinking ship called planet Earth. You never know it. We are blessed. We are privileged. Let's respond this week through praise, through hungering and thirsting after him, shall we? Let's pray. Father and God, thank you so very much for the grace that you gave to Noah. What would the story have been if you had not? We have no idea. But you gave him grace, and the godly seed, the seed through the woman, did come forth. We celebrate his birth at Christmas, and we talk about him daily, Lord. It's the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who has come to save a people that you have set apart for yourself, that you have selected by your sovereign grace. We thank you and we praise you that we believe with all of our hearts that we are in that number. Hold us close to yourself, Lord. Grant us grace this week to look to you and to spend time with you. In Jesus' name, amen.